Let's read together Lord's Day 24 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 107 of the Green Creeds book. Lord's Day 24. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The crucial subject of good works before God is terribly misunderstood and mangled by fallen man. The pagan religions teach that man can merit with God and earn something with the Almighty. And a huge percentage of people who call themselves Christians also think that they can earn with God and work their way into heaven. Some of them, that's the official teaching of their false church, and others conclude thus, not necessarily because what their church says, but despite what their church says, their own foolish heart tells them that they must be okay and that God will accept their own works. And so this morning's sermon is going to be especially simple and clear, shining God's light on the issue of good works. We're going to look at Titus 3, which we read earlier, and at Lord's Day 24 from our Heidelberg Catechism. And the idea is not that we have no interest in good works, that we shouldn't do good works, that we can forget all about them. The idea is that we, Christians, must do good works, but that we must do good works in their right place and with the right attitude, and that we must abound in good works, and that we must be very careful even in maintaining an abundance of good works. Let's look then at understanding good works, making three simple statements in the 3 points, three simple statements which correspond to the three question and answers of Lord's Day 24. Understanding good works consists in grasping, particularly this morning, these 3 points. Number one, they cannot contribute to justification. Number two, they do not merit. And number three, they are the fruits of thankfulness. They can't contribute to justification. They do not merit. And they are the fruits of thankfulness. Grasp that. Live that. You have understood and are practicing good works. To prove then that good works cannot contribute to our justification before God, we're going to work our way through part of Titus 3, especially verses 3 through 8, making and proving several key points. First, before God himself justified us, we were in absolutely no spiritual condition to perform good works. That's the point of verse 3. we ourselves, that's referring to believers, we ourselves also were sometimes foolish and so on. And the word sometimes there doesn't mean we ourselves were occasionally sinful. Sometimes there means once. We were once in the past. That is, we ourselves were formerly, before our conversion, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating ourselves. That's the biblical presentation of believers before we were regenerated and saved. And therefore, that is the biblical teaching on the spiritual condition of absolutely everybody outside of Jesus Christ. Let's learn from God's word. Let's look now more closely at Titus 3, verse 3. The first adjective used of unconverted man here is foolish. And that, of course, pricks the bubble of man who thinks that he's very knowledgeable and very wise. God says, you outside of Christ, and you who were once unbelieving, were foolish. Now, the word foolish here consists of two parts, which in the Greek mean literally, not mind, not thinking with your mind rightly. Foolish means that you, with your mind and all of your thinking, were on the wrong track, embraced by folly with respect to the true and living God and his kingdom and his righteousness. With respect to all spiritual things, you're not thinking straight in your mind. You're a fool. Which, of course, does not mean that before we came to faith, we didn't know how to ride a bicycle or paint a fence or do any ordinary, worldly, mundane thing. And the point here with regard to good works is, how is it possible for someone who is a fool before God, who cannot think straight spiritually with their mind, how is it possible for someone who is a fool and yet who thinks he's wise and won't admit that he is wrong and thinks evilly about God, how is such a person in any spiritual condition to do good works that please the Almighty? But here's foolish man, and this is what constitutes to a large extent his folly. He takes his own evil works and he presents them to God, and this is the religions of man, summed up in one word, takes his own evil works in his folly and presents them to God and says, here, I'm good, accept this. I'm going to earn with you, O God. That's man in his native depravity. That's us, because we were no different before our conversion. Pure foolishness. The second adjective is disobedient. Disobedient. Disobedience is not doing what we're told. Disobedience in Titus 3 verse 3 in the context includes, looking back at the first and second verses of that chapter, it means disobedience to civil rulers. It means disobedience to other people, those whom God has set over us in various spheres, including our parents. But disobedience, religiously, is especially and always essentially disobedience to God. That is man in a nutshell. Not only foolish, but disobedient. And that's why our children are instinctively, according to their old man, disobedient to us. And now, how can man, who is by his very nature, his fallen nature, disobedient, how can man ever do good works before God? And yet in his disobedience, man presents his disobedience, usually what he thinks to be his better disobediences, before God and says, look at that, look what I've done, what a good boy am I, accept this as part of my righteousness. That's the madness of fallen man. The third word, the third adjective, foolish, disobedient, and now deceived. Mankind is naturally deceived. He is deceived by the devil every bit as much as Eve was in Genesis 3. He is deceived by the world so that he thinks that the world is basically good, virtuous, safe place, good place to provide you with entertainment and enjoyment. And he's deceived, especially, by his own evil lusts, which say, I want this, I must do that, and these things will bring him happiness and peace and satisfaction. But these things, the way of them, is the way to death and hell. He's deceived. Man is especially deceived about God's standards and requirements. He is deceived regarding his own works into thinking that his own disobedience, the last word, is actually good works before the thrice holy God. And how deceived can you get? And in our day, people are deceived into thinking there's no right and wrong. There's no absolute standards. We all evolve from slime. When you die, that's it, all over. And to be mature, developed, modern man, we need to get rid of all concept of Christianity. Oh dear. And then after describing man's native spiritual condition, foolishness, disobedience, deceived, Titus 3 verse 3 speaks of our servitude, serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Here's man. What does he serve? He doesn't serve a heavenly father. He serves his own sinful lusts and pleasures, which are diverse, many different ones, with particular person serving, let's say, particularly these six or seven lusts, and somebody else a different 20, and a fair bit of overlap with the third person, but that's man. The lusts here are the desires which arise from his own heart. These are inordinate desires, not ordered, not controlled, and they are selfish and sinful desires, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, whatever pleases ourselves, whatever makes us feel good. These pleasures may be things which in themselves are lawful, then we dive into them in excess. There may be other pleasures which of themselves are simply debased and shameful. And spiritually, before God, man, operating according to the inclinations and evil desires and lusts of his heart, is in servitude. And the word servitude in the Greek is actually stronger. It means slavery, bondage. This passage is teaching in no uncertain terms that we, before our conversion, and every human being outside of Jesus Christ, is enslaved to his own lusts. That's why the world likes talk about freedom, political freedom, sexual freedom, monetary freedom, freedom to do what I want and to be what I want to be. Freedom. And the Bible says, you're so deceived, you count your slavery to be freedom. Because you're disobedient and foolish. Diverse, many lusts, pleasures, evil inclinations and desires, so that man yields to them and is taken captive by his sins. And then, foolish and deceived man thinks not only that he's basically good, but he thinks that he has free will, that he has freedom to do good, and he has the liberty to believe in Jesus Christ whenever he wants. Instead, the Bible teaches not the freedom of man's will, but the bondage of man to his lusts and deceptions, so that he is a slave to iniquity. And that is the way the world is, because that's the way everybody in the world is, because that's the truth of the fall and total depravity. And we're particularly interested in good works this morning, and you think to yourself, from the Bible's point of view, not the foolishness and deception of man's heart, well, there's no good works there. There's no good works there because they're not doing anything in the service of the good God of heaven. As God's willing bond slaves, they're the children of the devil, and the lusts of their father they will do. And yet here's fallen man, such a slave to his own lusts that he dares to take the good works that he thinks he does, presents them before God and reckons, there you are, he'll accept me, heaven's gates will open for me. Moving on from man's slavery, we come to man's life. This text, Titus 3 verse 3, does not say that man lives in love and good works, that that's the sphere, the orbit in which he moves. Instead, Titus 3 verse 3 describes human beings as, quote, living in malice and envy. That's their natural world, envy and malice. The word malice is a general word meaning evil. They live in, and we once lived in, evil as our natural element. And envy shows itself in that we and all human beings outside of Jesus Christ, with this fallen human nature, when we see someone else happy and prosperous, we're displeased. We begrudge it to them, and we want it for ourselves. That's our sphere. That's what we move in before we knew Jesus Christ. Good works, of course, acceptable to God, are only done when a man or woman or young person or child lives in covenant fellowship with God. But once you're outside of Jesus Christ, you live in malice and envy, and therefore in evil words and desires and works. And then, out of malice to God and the blindness and folly of man's heart, he takes his own works. He says, here, look at how good I am, Lord. I don't need Jesus Christ. Part of my salvation, at the very least, comes from me, because I've done good. The final phrase regarding man's total depravity in Titus 3 verse 3 concerns his hating. Hateful and hating one another. And you think to yourself, look at how blind and crazy and foolish and deceived our world is. Because our world thinks that man, naturally, or at least with a little bit of instruction, actually loves. And that everybody has it in them to love. And the world is naturally a loving place, but there are a few people who are deviants, who are guilty of hate crimes. And God says, no, no, you whole world, you live in hatred, hateful and hating one another. And when it says that mankind lives in hatred, and specifically that mankind is hateful, it refers to the sinful things that man does that other people hate, because man's also a hypocrite. And that God hates, detestable, loathsome, the things that they do
and what they are and what we were, loathsome and evil, hateful and hating one another. Mutual animosities abound. People find it hard to get on with their neighbour. We have law courts to try and settle things out, which usually don't actually settle things out, and the two parties are now pleased with each other and happy, but in comes the state, and the state says, well, this is the way it's going to be, and then it's viewed as final, and they hate each other even after the court case takes place. And then, of course, you have the secret and not-so-secret loathings of men's hearts, because 99% of what a human being is never seen. It's invisible to other people, and it's deliberately never seen, because it's hidden as part of mankind's natural defense system that pretends that the person is good when he's totally depraved. There aren't any good works here. There can't be any good works here. But not only are human beings in no spiritual condition to perform good works before God, and before God justified us, but second, salvation, which includes our justification, is not by works of righteousness anyway. Verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And so we need to understand the apostolic argument here. Formerly, according to verse 3, we ourselves, before we were brought to repentance, were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Then verse 4 says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, that is, formerly we were totally depraved, but then when God's love came to us, he saved us, as verse 5 describes. And our salvation, therefore, was, and our salvation is, not by our righteousness, but by his mercy. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's by his work, described as the washing of regeneration and, that is, the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not by our own supposed good works offered to God, but our salvation is entirely from his generous gift of the Holy Spirit, which he shed or poured forth upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You couldn't put it more simply. You couldn't put it more clearly than this. Verse 5 says, we are saved, quote, not by works of righteousness which we have done, not our supposed good works, but, to put it positively, we are saved according to his mercy. According to his mercy, he saved us by the mighty work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, where he gives us new spiritual life, causing us to be born again. But not only is our spiritual condition such that we can't do good works before we're justified, and not only is our salvation expressly stated to be not by works of righteousness, but third, the text goes on to say, we're justified by grace alone. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, free, sovereign mercy alone. Now let's group the apostolic argument again. The beginning of our salvation, when God first applies it to us, the beginning of our salvation is regeneration. Regeneration is by God's mercy alone, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's what it says. Not by works of righteousness as we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that's the argument. Regarding regeneration, the beginning of our salvation applied to us, not of our own works. Then, verse 7 says, that being justified by his grace, and the word that means so that. The idea is that God now not only makes it the beginning of our salvation by grace, but the central blessing of our salvation legally, that is justification, well, it's by grace alone. So the start of salvation applied to us, regeneration, that's God's mercy alone, not our works. And then the central legal blessing, justification, that's by his grace. And to come back to the point I mentioned earlier, the connection between them, between regeneration, not of works, but by God's mercy, and justification by grace alone, the connection between them is this. God regenerates us, verses 5 and 6, he infuses new life into us, so that by faith we are justified with God's righteousness in Christ imputed to our account. Justified by his grace. And if you go to the book of Romans, a couple of key texts here explain that when we are justified by grace, it excludes works. Romans 4 verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So being justified by grace means that it's not a matter of our works, which would be a reward, which would be debt. It's just pure grace. Romans 11 verse 6 is similar. If it is by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Grace and works in justification are mutually opposed to each other and antithetical. So that if it's by grace, then it's not by works. And once you bring in any bit of works, then it's not of grace at all. The third point is, this first point is that our justification can't be of works. Because before we're justified, we're in no spiritual condition to do good works. Because our salvation and righteousness is not by our works of righteousness, and because justification is purely by grace alone. And the fourth point that Paul makes in this connection in Titus 3 is that good works only come after we are justified. Justification comes first, then we do good works, which proves that our justification can't be by anything that we do, because we only do good works after we are already justified. Verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God, perfect tense, referring to Christians who at some point in their past trusted in Jesus and therefore still believe in Christ, that they which have believed in God, those who are already believers, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. No good works before we're justified. Nobody ever did a good work before they're justified. Only good works after we are justified. You couldn't make it any clearer than Titus 3 does. And so question and answer 62 makes a different additional point to those we've made from Titus 3. But why cannot our good works be the whole or even a part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. You need to understand, says the Catechism, God's standard at his holy tribunal or courtroom with regard to justifying righteousness. It's not what the man in the street thinks it is. He says you must be absolutely perfect. Every second of every day, from your conception to your death, you must be in perfect conformity to God's law, which penetrates to all the deepest secrets of the human heart, in all respects and aspects of that law. That's the standard to which you must measure yourself. And so the end of question and answer 62 says, even believers, after we've been converted, even our good works after we've been converted, even the best of our good works after we've converted, are never perfect. They're always tainted with iniquity. And therefore, our good works cannot, even after we've been saved, cannot constitute the whole or even the tiniest part of our righteousness before God. Why? Why can't they? Question and answer 62 explains it. And it isn't difficult. The words aren't difficult. Grasping them in our own hearts is more difficult because of our native depravity, foolishness, and deception. But even if, let's say, you went out to the bathroom and missed the whole of the sermon, or you fell asleep, or you thought it was too difficult, let's say you're a little child, even if you haven't got any of that, there's one very simple and even simpler way to understand why our good works can't contribute to our righteousness before God and justification. It is to think about Jesus Christ. Here is one whose obedience to his heavenly Father was perfect and lifelong. Always, even unto death, even unto the death of the cross, where he laid down his life to bear the punishment due to us for our sins. Think of him in terms of Titus 3 verse 3, only the opposite. He was never foolish, always wise. He was never disobedient. He was always obedient, even to his fallen parents, even with regard to a wicked church and a tyrannical state that killed him. He was never deceived. He always held fast to the truth. He never served diverse lusts and pleasures. He always served the will of his Father. He never lived in malice or envy. He always lived in communion with God. In terms of answer 62, the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and his was, and in all respects conformable to the divine law. Yes. And so we say, to echo answer 61, only the satisfaction, only the righteousness, only the holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And once you think what he did, you can't say, but look at what he did. Look, I'm going to stick some of my filthy rags in there and add to it. You're ashamed to do that, if you have any sense. You think, how can I possibly add anything to that? Why would I be so foolish so disobedient, so deceived, as to try and put my filthy rags and tag them on to the perfect obedience of the incarnate Son of God. They absolutely cannot be all or part of my righteousness before God. And that being established, we move to our second point, which is related to question and answer 63. What? There's the foolishness and pride of man objecting. Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. And we can be briefer here because in making the first point, with regard to question answer 62, our works can't be even a part of our righteousness, this second point regarding merit naturally falls away. Question answer 63 explains that we cannot merit or earn with God because of who he is. Infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being and wisdom and power and justice and holiness and goodness and truth. We can't merit with God because he's absolutely self-sufficient. That is, he has everything in and of himself, all of his existence and power and blessedness and joy, and therefore he is in need of absolutely nothing. Sometimes you think to yourself with regard to a member of your family, well, what can I buy them for their birthday? Because, well, they have everything. Well, now multiply that to infinity. What can you possibly add to the God who owns everything? Not just owns a grocery shop, but owns the universe. Gave existence to all things and who is eternally self-sufficient. This is Psalm 16, verse 2. We're going to sing it shortly. David is thinking of God and his works. And verse 2 says, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. The goodness that there is in me, that comes from thee, O God. The goodness that I do in the world and all my good works, how is it ever going to extend to God? I can't add anything to God. That's David's point. There's a similar point made powerfully in Job 2. So we can't earn our merit with God because, well, it's just impossible because of who God is. And then, of course, we can't earn our merit with God because we can never do more than our duty. You can never go above and beyond what you're required to do. Well, you can never even do what you're required to do. Never mind go above and beyond it, because our duty is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Just try that and see how you get on. And our duty is to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. There isn't anything you could do or conceive of, and it took even quite a bit of an imagination for the false church to come up with some things that it could do and it conceived of beyond what God already requires. That is, there is no work of supererogation going above and beyond what God requires. And so Luke 17 verse 10, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, which you can't even do, but even if for the sake of argument you did, you shall say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do, and not a whit beyond. We can't earn or merit with God because of who he is, and we can't earn with God because we can never do beyond our duty. And we can't even do our duty. And the good news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ can and did merit or earn with God for us, so that we don't have to do, and it's a good job because we can't do, any meriting or earning for ourselves. And he was able to do it, unlike us, because he was sinless. Because he was God and man in one person. Because God gave him an office as our covenant head and representative and said, in effect, don't worry about what you can or can't do. Look at what he did. There's all the earning and meriting that you need. And he can merit because, unlike you or I, he chose to come into the world. Nobody here ever decided, you know, I think I'll be born. Of my own will, I decide to enter this world. Jesus Christ willingly entered the world as one who pre-existed his earthly life, as the eternal Son of God in heaven. He chose to come into the world to fulfill his representative role for us as a covenant head, being God and man, sinless, to fulfill the program God had given to him to earn our salvation by taking away our sins through his substitutionary death and obtaining righteousness for us so we don't have to earn it or merit it ourselves. So you look to Jesus Christ. You don't look to your own supposed merits for justification. I can save you a lot of time. You haven't got any. Don't stand staring at your own navel and thinking, oh, I did this, I did that, maybe that's good enough. None of it's good enough. Look to Jesus Christ alone. Renounce all of your bad works. Renounce all of your good works that you think are good, because they're not good. And say to yourself, all the merit I have is in the Lord Jesus. He earned it for me. This is God's way. And God grants to those who believe in his Son the righteousness of God through faith alone. Which brings us, in closing, to the last question and answer of Lord's Day 24. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? That's a summary of the old satanic Roman Catholic argument. By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. And here we need to be careful. God's doctrine of justification and its relationship to good works, God's doctrine of justification does not make believers careless regarding good works. God's doctrine doesn't make us careless. It makes us thankful. God's doctrine of justification doesn't make us careless. It does the exact opposite. It makes us thankful. And therefore, God's doctrine of justification makes believers thankful so that they do good works. But believers can be careless, but we're not careless because of God's doctrine. We're careless because of our own sinfulness. It's man's sinfulness, the believer's sinfulness, that can make him, and does make him, careless regarding good works. But God's doctrine doesn't and never has made a man careless, but our own sinfulness. The old man, the foolishness, the disobedience, the deceitfulness, the serving of diverse lusts and pleasures that's still in us according to the old man, that makes us careless, that makes us lazy. That always makes us careless and lazy. But God's doctrine doesn't. And so believers must be careful, careful regarding good works, careful to understand the doctrine of justification, which makes us grateful, which makes us work good works. And that's exactly what Paul's doing in Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. The churches in Crete had a problem with good works. Man's depravity in that part of the world showed itself particularly in evil works, even more than other areas. Because the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This was a particular issue on that island. And so Paul goes into it more at length and explains, well, here's what we were before we were converted. This is why justification is purely of grace. And now you must be careful to maintain good works. That's Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. You must listen to the preaching. That's part of being careful. Because this is what Paul told Titus in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, preacher Titus, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, to the church in your public preaching, that they which have believed in God, that is Christians, might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so the application to the Christian church is, well, look, you have believed in God for righteousness. You're justified in Christ alone. Now you, as well as me, I'm part of the congregation too, you must be careful to maintain good works. You have done good works. You must keep doing good works. You must keep doing them always to the very end of your life, because you're grateful for free salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The minister must affirm this constantly and continually, and perhaps even more so if you're in a situation like Titus in Crete. And you must be careful to maintain this, because there are some in the Christian church who do become careless, not because of God's doctrine, but because of their own foolishness. They grow lazy. They grow cold. They say there's little point in doing anything. It doesn't do me much good. It doesn't help people. I don't see much benefits for anybody. You must be careful to maintain good works. You must abound in good works so that you're not going backwards and doing them less purely and more infrequently. You keep showing hospitality. You maintain the discipline of prayer. You attend church meetings and Bible studies, and you don't go this year and forget to go. You don't go last year and forget to go this year. You must continually keep training and discipline your children. You must keep visiting the sick and the elderly. You must maintain your family devotions. You keep on witnessing, even if nobody listens and they laugh at you. You must not say to yourself, well, I used to give generously to the church 5 years ago, but I think the church is probably all right now. I can actually spend my money on myself, and sure, everybody else will take up the slack. You maintain good works. You help your neighbor. You do work of translating, if you can do that. You keep on diligently serving as an office bearer. You don't say, well, I've been an office bearer now for 25 years, and I sure I know the ropes, and I can do it all right. I can just cruise. No, you must maintain good works, and you must be careful and watchful and vigilant, or else you will fall off from good works and become slack and negligent. And so Paul says, these things, this teaching of a justification, its connection to good works, these things are good and profitable unto men. This benefits the church when this is taught. Profitable to you, because godliness is profitable unto all things, both in this life and for the world to come. It's profitable to others, as David said in Psalm 16, my goodness doesn't extend to the Lord. I can't make God happier. I can't make him have a better day than he's already having. That's nonsense. But my goodness extends to the saints that are in the earth. I can help them. And to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And so Titus 3 verse 8 is a faithful saying, one that needs to be affirmed constantly, so that those who have believed in God are careful to maintain good works. That's good, and that's profitable for all of us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would bless to us thy word, that we may be diligent in good works, and that we may do them out of gratitude and with a sincere eye to thy glory. Forgive, Lord God, our sins and weaknesses, and enable us to abound in them and not go backwards. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.